Got your copy of the scriptures and turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you didn't bring your own Bible, please feel free to use the black Bible that you'll find in your pew. We're going to be on page 922 this morning. Yesterday at the men's theology breakfast, we talked about the Word of God. We talked about the authority of the Word of God. We talked about the clarity of the Word of God, and we talked about the sufficiency of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this book that you're holding in your hands right now, this is not just another self-improvement book. This is not a how to live a good life book. This is God's Word, right? This is breathed out by God. It's preserved for us so that as we read it and as we hear it, God Himself speaks to us. You think about that. Think about how amazing it is that God was under no obligation to reveal anything about Himself to us. And yet in this book, He has revealed to us everything that we need to know for salvation and for godly living. And so we can say with no reservation that there is no book, absolutely no other book like this in the entire universe. And so I just want you to, I want to encourage you to approach our time now in the Word with that mindset. Because in one sense, we're up to the end of Philippians chapter 2 because we started in Philippians 1:1 and this section is just what we're up to. But at the same time, this text is the text that sovereign God in His divine providence has decreed for you to hear from this morning. The God of the universe is speaking to us today from this text. And so we would do very well to pay careful attention. And so look along. We're going to be focusing today from verses 25 to 30, but I'm going to read the entire section starting in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed given us your word, and that your word is sufficient for us. You've graciously revealed to us everything that we need to know to live godly lives. Thank you that you do not make us search far and wide for your will, but that you've given it to us in these scriptures. And so now, Lord, as we turn to those scriptures, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would allow us to read and hear in faith, and apply and live it out by grace that we might live to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, before we get started in our verses for this morning, let's remember kind of what's going on in this part of the letter. Remember that Paul, in the section from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, he's developing this one idea of letting your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? This whole section is about how the Philippians are to live lives worthy of the gospel. And he goes into humility, what it means to count others as more significant than yourselves. And then he points to Christ, right? The one who in true humility took on human flesh and died for us. And then Paul says, in light of everything that Christ did, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, you need to make every effort in your sanctification, in your growth in holiness. And so that's chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. But now, being a good preacher, Paul knows that nothing drives the point home. Nothing sticks with us better than illustrations. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote that example is the most powerful rhetoric. And he's right. And so Paul, starting in chapter 2, verse 19, then gives us two living, breathing illustrations and examples. Now, you'll remember we talked about last week, usually things like travel details, they come at the end of a letter. But here in Philippians, Paul puts it right in the middle because he wants to use the travel plans of these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as an excuse to talk about what it looks like when someone lives out all of those things that he was just talking about. To point to their example of Christ-like humility, to point to their example of working out salvation so that the Philippians, and by extension we, can imitate them. So last week we looked at Timothy. We saw how he was genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare, how he didn't seek his own interests, but those of Jesus Christ, how he had a proven track record, how he served faithfully alongside Paul as a son with his father, and how we, as believers, are to look at examples like that. And even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to imitate him as he imitates Christ, right? Be like Timothy, because Timothy is a living, breathing illustration, an example of Christ-likeness. Now, I don't know if we have any basketball fans in the room, but hopefully even if you're not a basketball fan, you'll remember those Gatorade commercials from the 90s. I dream, I move. I dream, I groove like Mike. I want to be like Mike. Right? You remember those, right? The Michael Jordan commercials, they would start with some insane highlights of Michael Jordan. He's dunking, he's hitting some buzzer beaters, and then it would cut to some kids playing in the park, playing basketball, right? Trying to be like Mike. And I grew up in the 90s, and I liked playing basketball, and so I wanted to be like Mike, like all my friends did, which was nice. Until I realized that I was 5'8" and I had a 2-inch vertical, right? Like, I couldn't be like Mike. And I mean, no offense to those other kids in those commercials, but I guarantee you that none of them turned out to be like Mike. Right? Michael Jordan was the GOAT. Right? We can follow his example. We can imitate him, but nobody can be like Mike. And honestly, it's more discouraging than anything because we realize that we can never be like Mike. We're not even close. So maybe you're sitting here last week, you're listening to this sermon about Timothy, and you're like the little kids who cap out at 5'6". They wanted to be like Mike, but now they're thinking, man, this is a standard I can never reach. Right? Timothy. Timothy was discipled by Paul. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. Timothy was recognized as being uniquely gifted by everybody around him. Timothy's name is all over the New Testament. And so given his stature and his significance in the Bible, you think, well, I can't be like Timothy. And forget about imitating Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul. We're not even going to talk about imitating him. Well, if you're tempted to make excuses like that, well, first, you should remember that the same Holy Spirit who dwelt in Timothy and who dwelt in Paul and worked in them to conform them to the image of Christ, also now dwells and works in you. Right? Think about that. But second, and look at our text. Paul finishes this section by giving us another example, a man named Epaphroditus. Now, if you're honest, most of you probably never heard of Epaphroditus before today. Epaphroditus sounds like a disease more than anything else. Like, I guarantee you, if tomorrow morning you called your boss and you said, hey, I can't make it to work. I got a bad case of Epaphroditus. You're like, oh, man, that sounds really bad. You should stay home. Don't want to get anybody else sick. Epaphroditus, right, compared to the Apostle Paul, compared to Timothy. Epaphroditus is, relatively speaking, a nobody. He's of no historical prominence. He's never mentioned in the Bible outside of the letter of Philippians. If he holds an office in the church, we don't know about it. But for our purposes, right, as readers of this letter, he's just a regular dude. His example stops us in our tracks, lest we're tempted to say, I can't be like Mike. I can't be like Timothy. I can't be like Paul. What do we know about this guy? What do we know about Epaphroditus? Remember that Paul plants the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And here we are 12 years later, and he's being held unjustly in a Roman prison awaiting his final verdict. Now, it's not like while he's in prison, Rome, the Roman government, is bringing him three meals a day and a change of clothing and toiletries and all that kind of stuff. This is before the modern prison system. This is before prisoners' rights and all that kind of stuff. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's not able to earn an income. It's not like he's got a nice savings account somewhere. And so Paul is entirely dependent on outside help, even to just have food to eat. And so the Philippians, who have been his gospel partners from the beginning, they get word of Paul's imprisonment, and they want to help their old friend by sending him some money so that he can live. Right, nowadays, we have Venmo and we have Quick Pay and all that kind of stuff. And if you're really old school, you'll mail a check. But back then, giving someone a financial gift meant physically taking the bags of money with you. In this case, the 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome, braving weather conditions, right, running the risks of thieves and robbers and all other kinds of dangers, which is where Epaphroditus comes in. Look ahead just a few chapters. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 18. I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so we can deduce that Epaphroditus is from Philippi. He's one of the Philippians. He's a member of that church. And he's the one who brings the financial gift to Paul in Rome. But he's more than just the courier or the deliverer of the gift, right? Because look back to Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 25. At the end of that verse, Paul says, you're not only the messenger, but also the minister to my need. And so in addition to bringing the money, Epaphroditus ministered to and encouraged and helped Paul. And so the letter that you're looking at right now, right, the book of Philippians is what we call it. This is basically two things. One, it's an update from Paul on how he's doing. But two, it's a thank you letter from Paul for the financial gift that the Philippians sent to him. And so Paul writes this letter, and when he's done writing the letter, he's going to give it to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is going to bring it back to the Philippians so that they can read it. What else do we know about this Epaphroditus guy? Remember last week we were talking about Timothy and we just kind of like pieced together different things about Timothy from all over the New Testament. Right? You can't do that with Epaphroditus because there is literally not a single other reference to this guy outside of Philippians. Right? We don't know who his parents are. We don't know what he did for a living. We don't know anything about his conversion story. We can guess that he was from a pagan background. His name, Epaphroditus, is Greek, and it means favorite of Aphrodite. You can kind of see Aphrodite in the middle of that name, Epaphroditus. Aphrodite, of course, was the Greek goddess of love and beauty. So happy early Valentine's Day, by the way. So he's named after this false god, right? And so that probably tells us a little bit about his background in terms of his parents. They were probably idol worshippers, and that's why they gave him that name. The rest of the Bible, though, is not really much help in terms of getting background information on this guy. And so we need to look at our text, right? We need to look at what Philippians says. And so starting in verse 25, it says this about Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. A fellow worker is a word that Paul uses actually quite often to describe those who labor side by side with him for the sake of the gospel. Fellow soldier refers to the fact that they are together fighting spiritual battles. Right? They're not wrestling against flesh and blood. They're fighting against the spiritual forces of evil, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6. Messenger refers to the fact that he's the one that the church sent to bring the gift. I think that speaks to a couple of things about his character. It speaks to his dependability, right? It speaks to his reliability. The fact that the leaders of the church at Philippi could trust him to get the gift to Paul. And minister, of course, speaks to all the ways in which Epaphroditus helped Paul, served Paul while he was there. But first and foremost, notice, Paul says he is Epaphroditus, my brother. Epaphroditus, my brother, pointing to the fact that they're brothers in Christ. That Paul was saved by the gospel and thus became a child of God. Epaphroditus was saved by the same gospel and thus was a child of God. And as children of the same God, now they're brothers in Christ. Epaphroditus, my brother. And so as important as those other four descriptions are, like as much as they speak to his character and his faithfulness and his worthiness of being emulated, first and foremost, in terms of importance, is the fact that he is Epaphroditus, my brother. Because you see, there's some people who are all of those other things. They're workers, they're soldiers, they're messengers, they're even ministers who are not brothers, who are not sisters. That is, they do a lot of stuff for the Lord, they do a lot of stuff for the people of God, but they're not born again. We all know the Lord, Lord passage in Matthew chapter 7. But turn there and let's think about who Jesus is talking about here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is not there talking to people who just claim that Jesus was Lord, but then their lives just look like every other unsaved pagan around them. Rather, he's talking to people who prophesied in his name, who cast out demons in his name, who did many mighty works in his name. And so the modern day equivalent might be pastors and deacons and officers of the church and ushers and greeters and musicians and people who run ministries and are super involved and do a lot of stuff for Jesus, but nonetheless people who don't know Jesus. Because they were, to use the language of Philippians 2, they were workers and soldiers and messengers and ministers, but they were not brothers and sisters. So let me ask you, this is the most important question I can ask you. Are you a brother? Are you a sister? Is God your father? Now, if the way that you would answer that question is, of course I am. I do this ministry. Of course I am. My role in the church is that. Then you're missing the point entirely. Because none of that stuff makes you a brother or a sister. The only thing that makes you a brother or a sister, the only thing that made Epaphroditus a brother, the only thing that matters for any of us in terms of our salvation is being born again. Being born from above. God sovereignly changing your heart, granting you repentance, granting you faith to believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose again, and he gave you his perfect righteous record. Believing the gospel, trusting in Christ alone for your eternal destiny. Friends, you must be born again. Perhaps you're sitting there and you realize right now, perhaps for the first time, that even though you've always thought yourself to be a Christian, maybe you prayed a prayer once, maybe you walked an aisle once, maybe you were baptized once, maybe you were a member of a church once, whatever it might be, but you're not actually trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but you're trusting in yourself and what you do for God. Well, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to rest from your works and to cry out to the Lord for the very first time, to repent of your sins and to fully trust in that glorious gospel for your salvation, to become a child of God, and to become, like Epaphroditus, a brother or a sister. Because he was all those things, right? He was a worker, he was a soldier, he was a messenger, he was a minister. And in all those things, he proved himself faithful. First and foremost, he was a brother. The gospel is of first importance. And it was only the transforming power of the gospel that then allowed him to do all of those other things for God's glory. Well, in the same way, friends, you must be born again. But now look again at the beginning of verse 25. We sense like an urgency here. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And look again at verse 28. Paul says, I am the more eager to send him. Compare that to how Paul talks about sending Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 23, I hope, therefore, to send him. But the language describing Epaphroditus seems much, much stronger than the language describing Timothy. I have to do this. This is necessary. I must send him. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 26. You look there. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, that word ill literally means having no strength or vigor. And so all of his strength was completely sapped out of him. And this isn't like a minor case of the sniffles. Right? Verse 27 says he's near to death. This is before modern medicine. This is before hospitals and all that. And so near to death is not like when we're like, oh, my head hurts. I think I'm going to die. This is him actually being close to the point of death, where Paul's looking at him and says, wow, he might die. Right? The 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome, through all kinds of weather and conditions and all kinds of viruses and bacteria that he was probably exposed to, all of that took a big toll on him. And he was sick to the point of death. But the fact that Epaphroditus was sick is not even the point of the verse. The point of the verse is that Epaphroditus was distressed because the Philippians heard that he was sick. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, the primary thing that distresses me is that I'm sick. And I am in my selfishness, just primarily thinking about myself and how miserable I am. And if other people hear that I'm sick, good, right? I need you to care about me. I need you to feel bad for me, right? Keep the concern, keep the cards coming. I say that tongue in cheek and making light of my own selfishness, but also to point out that Epaphroditus was not that. He was deathly ill, but his primary concern is not that he's in pain. It's not that he's suffering. It's not that he might very well die. His primary concern is that word got back to the Philippians that he was sick. Probably what happened was that he got sick on the journey to Rome. But instead of turning back, he pressed on anyway. And perhaps one of his traveling companions went back to Philippi. And so Epaphroditus is worried that they're worried that he's sick. And worried is probably too light of a word. You see how in verse 26 it says that he was distressed because the Philippians heard he was ill? You know the only other place in the New Testament that you're going to find that word in the Greek? Is in Matthew and Mark when they describe Jesus as he's about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. When it says that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. Not to equate Epaphroditus' distress with Jesus' anguish in becoming sin for us, but you just kind of get the picture, right? This isn't like a superficial worry. This is a deep, heartfelt anguish because they heard that he was ill. I mean, what an illustration of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We talked last week about Timothy as an example of that humility. Look back at verse 21. Timothy isn't like those who seek their own interests, but he seeks instead the interests of Christ. Right? And Paul intentionally uses that same exact language to point us back to verse 4 and to show us how Timothy is an example of verse 4. Well, Epaphroditus is right up there with Timothy as a living, breathing illustration of that humility. But this guy is sick. He's literally dying. But he's not concerned with his own interests. He's concerned with the Philippians' interests. Like, how are you doing? I'm really concerned for you. It's like, dude, you're dying. You're about to die. Like, no. Don't worry about me. How are you doing? I'm concerned with how you guys are doing. That's the kind of servant-minded, humility-embracing guy this Epaphroditus is. And that's what the Philippians, and by extension, that's what we, First Baptist Church, should strive to be like. And so the reason it was necessary to send Epaphroditus, urgent, important, we got to send this guy, is simply because Epaphroditus was so worried about the Philippians that they would worry for him, that he just had to go back in person to assure them that he was okay. And here's yet another example of others-oriented humility from this section, right? This time from Paul. So in piecing together the backstory here, what probably happened is that the original plan was for Epaphroditus to not only bring the money, but also stay there for a couple of months to minister to Paul. But Paul sees the Philippians' need to have Epaphroditus back so that they can be at ease. And he says that need is greater than my need to be ministered to by Epaphroditus right now. I mean, you think about it, practically speaking, right? Who needs Epaphroditus more, Paul or the Philippians? Well, of course it's Paul. Paul's the one in jail, right? Paul's the one in harsh conditions. Paul's the one being held captive. But Paul, in yet another example of Christ-like humility, considers the Philippians' interests greater than his own. And then as a bonus example, Paul adds this little nugget at the end of verse 28. Look at that. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying there that he was so concerned for Epaphroditus' interests that God healing Epaphroditus was really God showing him mercy because he was so grieved about Epaphroditus' illness. Paul, here's a guy who, he really doesn't even care about his own death. Right? Remember everything he said in chapter 1 about to live as Christ and to die as gain? Yet when it comes to Epaphroditus' potential death, he says, oh, that would bring me sorrow upon sorrow. And so let's just take a step back here and let's think about all these guys, right? You got Timothy. He's a man who seeks not his own interests, but those of Jesus Christ. You've got Epaphroditus, who's so much more concerned with the Philippians' interests than his own that he's distressed, not because he himself is sick, but because they heard that he was sick. You've got Paul, who's so much more concerned about Epaphroditus' interests than his own that he views it as God being merciful to him when God heals Epaphroditus. And then you've got Paul, who's so much more concerned about the Philippians' interests than his own that he's willing to send Epaphroditus back, even though it would really make his own life in prison easier if Epaphroditus would just stay and minister to him. So this whole section here, it's like Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. These guys are just outdoing one another in showing Christ-like humility. Now look at the last two verses here. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, that is not an insult to the Philippians. That simply means that Epaphroditus, through his physical presence, through his physical visit, did what the church could not do, which is be there in person. Right? They would have all loved to have come and visited. But remember, it's 800 miles. It's very far away, and that's a lot of people. And so what was lacking in their service or ministry was their physical presence. But Epaphroditus completes that by coming to visit and bring regards on behalf of the church. But in order to fulfill that ministry, in order to complete that visit, bring the gift, minister to Paul, Epaphroditus nearly dies. Verse 30, he risks his life. I mean, for a guy who has comparatively very little ink spent on him in the Bible. That's a pretty amazing thing to have written about you, right? People like us, we have no idea who Epaphroditus is. We know very little about him, except we know that he almost died for the work of Christ, that he risked his life for the sake of the gospel. I'm willing to risk everything. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to bring this gift. I'm going to minister to Paul. And who knows, maybe I'm going to die. Maybe I'm going to live. Maybe I'm going to get sick. But I am laying it all out there. I'm risking everything. I'm leaving home. I'm leaving what's comfortable. I'm leaving my church. I'm going to fulfill this ministry regardless of the cost. That was his mindset. And that, Paul says, is honorable. Honor such men. Epaphroditus is someone that we must honor. Epaphroditus is someone that we must learn from. To look at his willingness to just give up everything for the sake of the gospel and take great risks, to make incredible sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, could it be that our unwillingness to take risks, our unwillingness to make sacrifices for the gospel, our reluctance to follow the example of a guy like Epaphroditus, has to do with the fact that we just don't view the gospel to be as glorious as it really is? Because if the gospel is a small thing to us, like it's basically just hell insurance for us, and I get to be a part of a nice church and have nice Christian friends and live a morally upright, middle-class American life. But really, when it comes down to it, on the day-to-day, the gospel makes very little difference as to how I actually live my life or what I live for. If the gospel is that, if it's that small thing, then yeah, to make great sacrifices for the gospel, to potentially risk your life for the gospel, that's totally not worth it. But brothers and sisters, if the gospel is everything to us, this gospel has changed my life. My life is now hidden with Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If the gospel is of first importance to us, then there's no such thing as a sacrifice too big. There's no such thing as a risk too great for that gospel, is there? I've shared with you before this quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed by the very people to whom he was evangelizing. And he wrote in one of his last journal entries before his death, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So to give up your life and give up your possessions and give up your comfort, things you can't keep into eternity, to gain work for the kingdom, gain God's saving souls, to gain the advance of the gospel, that which you cannot lose, that's no foolish risk. Epaphroditus knew that. He knew he wasn't taking a foolish risk. He was taking a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, calculated risk, counting everything else as loss for the sake of Christ. One more missionary quote, David Livingstone, he was a missionary in Africa before it was cool to be a missionary in Africa. He said this, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Brothers and sisters, perhaps God will call you today, tomorrow, sometime in the future, to give up some, many or all things for the sake of the gospel. How you view that will entirely depend on how big the gospel is for you. If the gospel is a small little thing, absolutely not going to be worth the risk. But if the gospel is as glorious and as life-changing to you as the Bible presents it to be, then you'll never, ever make a sacrifice. Wouldn't it be wonderful, wonderful if centuries from now, long after we were dead, it could be said of us, honor such men, honor such women, for they nearly died for the work of Christ, risking their lives. As we close, let me draw your attention to two quick application points as we consider this section of Scripture, as we consider how we can live this out for God's glory. First is to be faithful in the small things. Epaphroditus, we've already talked about this. If you were to rank, like, all of the characters of the New Testament in terms of, like, awesomeness and fame and splendor and popularity and recognition, right? Obviously, you would start with Jesus, and then you probably go to, like, Peter and Paul and the disciples, and then you'd have Timothy, and you'd have to go pretty far down the list to get to Epaphroditus. But Paul says, honor such men. I think it's really worth thinking about. We think of people to honor in the church, and immediately our minds just go to teachers and preachers and leaders and ministry heads and those in prominent positions. Now, Epaphroditus may have been any of those things, but he may not have been any of those things. We have no idea. The point, though, is that he is not honored or celebrated for any of those things. What he's being honored and celebrated for is just behind-the-scenes faithfulness. It's bringing money to Paul. It's taking a 6-week journey to Paul and ministering to him while he was in prison. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we're called to live our lives for Jesus in, like, really spectacular and glorious ways. But more often than not, it's in the unspectacular and not so visibly glorious ways that we're just called to be faithful. Things like delivering a financial gift to an imprisoned preacher. Things like ministering to his needs while you're there. Things like changing diapers in the nursery. Things like cooking for a men's breakfast. Sticking around afterwards to help put the tables away. Things like meeting up with a brother who's struggling and just ministering to his soul and praying for him. Things like helping a sister move furniture. Reaching out to a fellow church member that you haven't seen in a bit. Visiting an older saint in their home to just encourage them and build them up. Just week after week, getting your kids dressed and fed and to church so that you can worship together. No matter how small those things might appear in the world's eyes, those are the primary ways in which we're called to be faithful. And if God were to call you, like he did Epaphroditus, to take some great risk, to take some great chance for the gospel, well, if you're not being faithful in the small things, there's no way you're going to be faithful in the big things. The Lord called Epaphroditus to just be a behind-the-scenes faithful guy. And Paul says, honor such men. That we might hear from Jesus on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Brothers and sisters, we must be faithful in the small things. Second, look to Christ. Look to Christ. I want to finish with this because I think perhaps you will hear a sermon like this and you will think, yeah, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the man. I just want to be just like Epaphroditus. I just need to be more like Timothy. All I want to do is be like Paul. Well, yes, honor such men, imitate such men, but ultimately you need to look to the same place that they were looking. Because they were just following the teachings of a man who said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or in the context of this letter, they're just following a man who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so neither Paul, nor Timothy, nor Epaphroditus is ultimately the one we should be looking at here. We only imitate them as they imitate Christ. Because all of those men outdid each other in considering others' interests above their own. But they're all just a small picture of Christ, who didn't consider his own interests, the glories of heaven, all his rights and prerogatives as eternal God, but he considered the interests of sinners like me and sinners like you, sinners like Epaphroditus, sinners like Timothy, sinners like Paul, so that we could be reconciled to God through his death and his resurrection. Epaphroditus is to be commended, for he nearly died, Paul says in verse 30, for the work of Christ. It's a little hard to see in our English Bibles here, but the words there, he was near unto death, it says about Epaphroditus. He was close to the point of death. Those are the exact words in the Greek that Paul uses in only one other place in the New Testament. I think you know where it is. Chapter 2, verse 8. Referring to Jesus. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul's original readers, the Philippians, hearing this entire letter read out loud at once in one sitting in the Greek, they could not have missed that connection. Right? Epaphroditus, he came close to the point of death. But Jesus, he was obedient to the point of death, and not only death, but death on a cross. Death on a cross on which he bore all of our sins, all of the sins of his people, all of the sins of his elect, so that we can be made right with God. So yes, we are to honor such men. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of men like Epaphroditus. Lord, we thank you for the call to imitate and honor such men. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to do that. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that we would have eyes that are fixed on Christ. For it was Christ who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was Christ who was the greatest example of humility, of considering others' interests above his own. And so, Lord, we look to Christ, we trust in Christ, and we pray that you would give us the grace to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.